Well, if you notice in your bulletin there, we're in for quite a special Sunday. We have Tim in the morning, Tim in the evening, and Athanasius at Bible Hour. So I feel a bit of pressure there, having to compete with one of the early church fathers who's been visiting us for Bible Hour. But anyway, it's going to be a good Bible Hour about Athanasius. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We seek to finish this chapter that we began last week in our ongoing exposition of this epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the longest passage in all the Bible on church discipline. And out of all of Paul's 13 epistles, this is his clearest and most powerful teaching anywhere on the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and the purity of the church. What are we talking about when we talk about the purity of the church? It's not language, sadly, that you hear often enough today. I found this helpful from Mark Dever. He writes, quote, "Friends, the purity of the church is not an unattractive prudishness, but rather a wonderful, winsome, haunting, compelling beauty that Christians are called to reflect in their churches." That's the purity of the church. Jay Adams, in his excellent book on church discipline, writes this, "One of the reasons that the modern church, though large in numbers, is so weak in power is that it harbors within its membership so many unconverted persons who, if discipline were in force, would be eliminated from the ranks." End quote. See, beloved, think about it. In the Bible, every time God's holiness confronts human sin, what happens? Sin has to be removed. It has to be removed or covered in some definite way. Think about the garden, Adam and Eve, they fell. And what does God do? He graciously covers their sin. And even then, they still have to be removed and expelled from the garden. Removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God. How about Achan, Joshua chapter 7, steals some of the band's spoils from Jericho. All of Israel has to pick up stones and execute the man and his whole family, kids and all, so that the evil might be removed. Removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God. How about 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23? Hilkiah, the high priest, remember, discovers the book of God in the temple. God's law that had been hidden and unused for so long. And it's read to King Josiah. And what does King Josiah do? Oh, thank you. That was a lovely quiet time. He's shattered, isn't he? Josiah tears his clothes. He calls for national repentance. He pulls out all the idolatrous objects that have been piled up in the temple. He burns them. He executes the idolatrous priests. He tears down the high places. He demolishes the pagan altars. Removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God, isn't it? How about Isaiah chapter 6? The prophet Isaiah has this overwhelming vision of the holiness of God. And what are his first words in response? My, how wonderful. Gee, how lovely. No. When a sinner confronts the holiness of God, he says, woe is me, I'm ruined, something has to be removed. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God, corporately and for us personally. These are just a few of many Old Testament illustrations we could use. This is why Christ and Paul in the New Testament are so adamant about church discipline. It's why it's been affirmed in church confessions for centuries, as I read from our own church declaration of faith last Sunday. It's why historic church covenants have underlined the need for church discipline and made it clear for people who come into membership. This is a part of the package, according to the way, the New Testament has outlined for the church to function. As with our own church covenant, let me remind you, two different places. It's most clearly emphasized, not to mention others. Section 2 of our church covenant, we will walk together in brotherly love, as is fitting for members of a Christian church, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonishing and encouraging one another as needed. That's where church discipline starts. Step 1 in the language of Jesus. Hope to prevent it ever going to step four, expulsion, as we are looking at now in 1 Corinthians 5. And then at the end of our church covenant, section 8, we will work together for the continuance of a faithful Bible teaching ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, and as the elders take care of discipline and doctrine. Is that what the church covenant says? No. I stuck in something. It says no. We, all of us as members, ought to sustain a local church's, our church's worship and ordinances and discipline and doctrines. Every one of us. Again, removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God, both corporately and personally. So now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's stand again as we hear this important chapter from God's Word. Let me read all of it to you to review where we were last week. From verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Our Father, as we turn to your holy, powerful word yet again this morning, as we bow in your presence right now, we ask that your word, your book, would be our rule, that the law of King Jesus would be our governing authority above all else as a church, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory and pleasing you would be our highest concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, I think I forgot to mention last week, A Time to Purge, Part 2. Part 2 of a series called A Time to Purge. Ecclesiastes talks about a time for everything under the sun, but this is one of those times that we like to avoid. But Scripture calls us to this as well, a time to purge. 7 reasons to remove unrepentant members from the church. 7 reasons to remove unrepentant members from the church. If we are humble, lest we be proud, which is the root issue that Paul puts his finger on here in this passage, verse 2, and again in verse 6. Boasting is the reason we wouldn't. So if we want to be humble before God and one another, we are called to remove, as I showed you last time, 6 different places in this passage. There's a clear mandate, the controlling imperative throughout this whole chapter. What was the first reason then, verse 1 from last week? Remove unrepentant members from the church because of sin that shocks even the world, when it is scandalous sins that are even frowned on by the unsaved. That's a clue when we need to remove. Secondly, remove unrepentant members because we should be mourning over sin, not boasting in our tolerance. We should be mourning and grieving over sin, not boasting in our tolerance of it. Maybe some of you saw in the headlines and in our Culture Watch article that went out on Friday that church in Pretoria, who had first taken something of a stand, an offer to the world to be saved from such, I don't think they even used the word sins, but struggles as homosexuality. Then they got in big trouble, and they immediately backpedaled and apologized for everything, basically. And in the news, it was very sad that this church actually said, oh, no, no, we are very friendly to homosexuals. We have gay members in our church. Oh, really? What a sad, sad day. We long to reach people from all sectors of society who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want them to know they are loved and that Christ can save them. But we do not want them to think they belong and they are a part of the body of Christ when they haven't left their sin. And they have not repented and believed in Jesus. That is a cheap grace. That is a false gospel. To say you can come to Jesus and remain unchanged and be a part of this church. That's boasting in what we should be grieving over, as Paul says. Do you know of a church in Revelation chapter 2 that was rebuked for their tolerance? Thyatira. Revelation 2 verses 19 and 20. The church at Thyatira was rebuked by Jesus when he said, I have this against you. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who had brought immorality into the church, the text goes on to tell us. Now, it's a little tricky, isn't it? Because are there times in the Bible that tolerance is a virtue? Is tolerance always sin? No, it's a virtue. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, for example. When it comes to handling interpersonal and minor differences between ourselves, tolerance is a great virtue. Bearing with difficult people. Loving in spite of differing views on non-essentials and preferential issues. Oh, that we would abound with tolerance. However, when it comes to scandalous sins of a public nature that threaten the purity of the church, we must not be tolerant. That is an intolerable tolerance in the eyes of God. That is pride and arrogance, Paul says here to the Corinthians. Now, number three, still reviewing for you here, ever so slowly. Verses 3 and 4, the third reason for removing unrepentant members was because Christ and his word have already judged them, as Paul illustrated with something of his apostolic authority there. Because Christ and his word have already judged them, verse 3 and 4. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, we are only declaring what heaven has already declared when we follow the biblical process of church discipline. Number 4, the fourth reason we saw last week, to remove the unrepentant is because expulsion can save and restore them. Remember verse 5? That their spirit, he says, might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They are handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember, church discipline is a search and rescue operation. It's a recovery mission. It's not with the goal to chase them away, but rather to win them back to Christ and to the church and to the spiritual family. And then where we left off last week was number 5. The fifth reason for removing unrepentant members was in verse 6. We said, because sin spreads, and we are God's new batch of dough. Because sin spreads, we're God's new batch of dough. Friends, think if you had cancer, for example. First, probably you see some of the symptoms. There's warning signs. You go to the doctor. The tests are done. Perhaps a biopsy. And then the diagnosis that rocks your world. Then perhaps months of chemo to shrink down the growth and get ready for the big operation. And finally, the doctor says, I think we're ready. And he goes in for the operation. You come out of theater. You begin to wake up. You regain consciousness. Your loved ones are around you. What is the one question on everyone's mind? Doctor, did you get it all? Did you get it all? Do you think there was anything left? Look at Paul's words there in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Brothers and sisters, too often in the church, we are more relaxed about spiritual cancer in the body of Christ than we would ever be about a physical threat to our bodies. All the while, the sin cells keep spreading and multiplying. Whenever sin goes unaddressed in a church, more people begin to take sin lightly. Other church members start to toy with the same sins and fear God less and less. Outsiders begin to mock at the hypocrisy in the church and its hollow witness. Matthew Henry put it so well. The dread of sin wears off by familiar converse with wicked Christians. The dread of sin wears off by familiar converse with wicked Christians. The more you hang out with unrepentant Christians, the more likely you are to be numbed to those sins. So he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And now we come to the two final reasons this morning. Two final reasons to remove unrepentant members from the church. As Paul carries on here in verses 7 and 8 with this rich Jewish metaphor of the Passover feast. Our sixth reason this morning, verses 7 and 8, to remove unrepentant members, because we are to be God's purified house and His festive people. We are to be God's purified house and His festive people. Two images packed into one point here. Look at verse 7. Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. The first image here, and he's going to come back to it in verse 8, is of the purified Jewish house at the beginning of the Passover festival. Remember, from childhood, Paul would have remembered this sacred procedure and ritual. On the morning when the Passover lambs were to be sacrificed, the first order of the day was the cleansing of the... Some of you know, we've done this, haven't we? Or been taught this by Israel and Marty as Jewish Christians. The chametz, right? Scouring the whole house to make sure there was not even a crumb of bread anywhere. We're told they would even go into mouse holes, and if later a mouse came out, the whole family would panic and make sure there wasn't a breadcrumb being reinserted into the home before the rabbi would come around to check if the house was kosher. The Old Testament even warns that if any leaven was found during this 7-day feast, a person would incur the severest penalty and be cut off from Israel. Paul says here in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are in fact unleavened. I love this. Paul now catches himself and qualifies his point. He says, yes, I'm telling you to become that clean house without any leaven because that's what you already are. Huh? But if you know the writings of Paul, that's actually quite common, isn't it? Become what you already are. The imperative is built upon the indicative. Here's what God says you must do, not by just trying harder and harder and harder, but rather here's what you must do, because here's what God has already done for you in Christ. Here's who you must be, because here's who you already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole book of Ephesians, isn't it? Chapter 1 to 3 is here's your new position in Christ. Chapter 4 to 6, as we saw out of Ephesians last year, or whenever that was, 2 years ago, after your position and because of your position, you practice chapter 4 to 6 of Ephesians. You live out that new identity in Christ. Walk worthy of the calling which you have received in Christ. That's our motivation. Otherwise, we will try on a treadmill and soon run out of strength and become legalists or libertarians, fall in one ditch or the other. Look at Paul's logic here in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. Christians, live a holy life. Take sin seriously. Cut out the cancer. Why? Because you're already clean and all the cancer has already been removed and you've been given a perfectly clean bill of health. You're new in Christ. He says, you're in fact unleavened. Well, how? How did that happen? How did you and I become God's new batch of dough? Unlikely candidates that we were. Well, keep reading in verse 7. He says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Best phrase in this whole chapter. A heavy, difficult chapter. And here, we come up for air. And in fact, we find out why the heaviness and the severity of the chapter really matters, because of who Jesus is and what the cross means to us. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. Israel's Passover meal in Egypt was but a shadow. Jesus is the substance and the fulfillment of that type or picture in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus, of all the days in the Jewish calendar, was crucified precisely on which day? Passover day and Passover season for the Jews. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So friends, when the angel of death comes calling, Christians, when the angel of death comes calling, as it were, at our door one day, and we are called home to stand before God, a holy God whose wrath and punishment our sins deserve, what hope do we have? What plea do we have? Oh Lord, I went to church a lot. Oh Lord, I followed all the rituals. I tried really hard. That will get us nowhere, will it, before a holy God? Our only plea is what? Look at the verse, the end of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed for us. Another, a perfect one, a substitute, died in my place. A lamb was sacrificed so that I might be forgiven. The blood is on the doorposts, as it were, and the lintels of my heart, so that the angel of death will pass over, and I am safe, and I am free, and I will depart from Egypt, and I am new, because Christ has been sacrificed. Maybe you're an unsaved person here this morning, and we're grateful that you are here visiting, or even have been attending for a while. And let me plead with you and urge you to hear the warning of this text, that you too must have a sacrifice to cover your sins, or else you must pay for them yourself. As we saw earlier, removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God. So either you must ask God to remove your sin through Christ dying on the cross in your place and taking your punishment, or God will have to remove you from his presence and cast you away forever. Those are the only two options. Either Jesus removes your sin and you trust in him, or God removes you from his presence one day, which is what we all deserve because of our sin and wretchedness. Look down at verse 13, where we're going in a moment. Verse 13 says, those who are on the outside, those who are non-Christians, those who are outside the church, even if they're in the building, by the way, but those who are not true believers. Those who are outside, he said, God judges. My unsaved friend, you may be here this morning thinking, oh, I'm not so sure that's going to happen. Well, it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. You can deny gravity, but I offer you the opportunity to step out a third floor window and find out who's right. You can doubt it all you want. It's still true. God will judge. Are you ready? Are you covered by the blood of Christ? Has your sin been forgiven? Or are you still at risk of the awful, burning, flaming wrath of God that is to come? You don't have to fear that. You don't have to suffer. Verse 7 offers a glorious hope. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And we can find great hope and comfort in that. But look at the second image now in verse 8. As Paul carries on in our sixth point here. We are his purified house and we are his festive people. Look at verse 8. I love this. Therefore, he says, let us celebrate the feast. How do you know if someone believes what we just saw in verse 7? That Jesus is their Passover lamb and he has liberated them from Egypt and they are redeemed? How do you know if someone really believes that? Are they a festive person? Do they have the joy of the gospel? Are they a funeral Christian or are they a wedding Christian? Are they always gloomy or is there the joy of Christ in them? Verse 8 is clear. Let us celebrate the feast. I don't think it's just communion here. It's whenever the rest of verse 8 needs to be applied. That's what he's talking about. 24/7. Let us celebrate the feast when? Or how? Not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Whenever you think you need sincerity and truth in your life, that's a time to be celebrating the Passover. Guess when that would be? Can you think of any time in your life that you shouldn't be a sincere and truthful person? Never. So the picture here is the whole Christian life is one great Passover celebration. What an image. As someone said, the life of the church is a perpetual feast. Maybe that's why Paul seems to get so carried away sometimes in his epistles. I think of Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a festive Christianity. Maybe that's why in Romans, he goes on in Romans 15, verse 13 to say, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him so that you may overflow in hope with the power of the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a festive kind of Christianity. Paul says, let us celebrate the feast. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, our Passover is perpetual. It has no times and seasons. It is lifelong. Salute your God each morning with your hymn of praise, you redeemed ones. Let not the sun go down without another hymn of thanksgiving. Praise him, praise him, praise him. Ceaseless as your mercies, let his praises be. Oh, for the life of heaven on earth, to be always praising God. Our sacrifice has been slain. Jesus has died and risen. Therefore, let us keep the feast of daily adoration and hourly thankfulness to the one who passed over us in mercy when he should have given us wrath. Let us celebrate the feast. Remember how the Jewish father at Passover would teach his children. Exodus chapter 12 tells us this as well. And the Jews, many celebrate this today. Sadly, most without understanding anything of how this is fulfilled in Jesus. And this passage ought to make us pray for our Jewish friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for Israel and Marcy as they seek to evangelize them right now back in the land of Israel. But remember, the Jewish father would be asked by his child, "Daddy, what does this ritual mean?" To which the dad would reply, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And so too, brothers and sisters, when our children ask why it is that we, the church, are such a joyful, festive people, do you have an answer? Will you say to them, "Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, therefore let us celebrate the feast." Oh, you say, "But Tim, you have no idea. You have no idea what I'm going through." That's true. But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and so let us celebrate the feast. The Word of God, as it were, and I wish I could do this literally, comes and puts a loving, firm hand on our shoulder and says, "Christ has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast." "Oh, but you don't know my financial situation or my present circumstances." True. "But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, so let us celebrate the feast." "Oh, but you don't know the sins I struggle with or the painful past that I've had." That's true. "But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, so let us celebrate the feast." "Oh, but you don't know my family situation or the broken relationships and the heartache in my life." True. "But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, so let us celebrate the feast." The Word of God rings out with great hope and comfort here. But be warned, there is a way to spoil the whole party, to crash the celebration. Maybe it's why you're struggling to have this festive joy in Christ in some cases. Because he says in the rest of verse 8, we have to celebrate the feast not with old leaven. What's that? Well, we've seen in the passage, it's sin. Unrepentant, especially ongoing, unresolved sin. "Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," there's a further explanation, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, beloved, nothing crashes the party quicker than pretending you're enjoying God's festival while harboring sin, hanging on to a few crumbs of old leaven, like malice and wickedness. Going back to the bondage in Egypt, the very thing that God has freed you from as a Christian. We're called to celebrate our new life by living it out in Christ. And this is what should characterize us. What a perfect description of healthy Christianity. Two words there at the end of verse 8. With sincerity and truth. Living authentic lives without sham or deceit. Nothing hidden. Walking in the full light of day. Making sure our walk matches our talk. Being people of integrity. Not complicated. But it's rare, sadly. What does that mean? Well, at Corinth, for the incestuous man, it meant forsaking his sin. For the complacent church body at Corinth, it meant confronting sin and not ignoring it or boasting in their tolerance. Paul has given us here now three rich, powerful Jewish images, three sort of angles on the Passover celebration that we, like the Corinthians, as Gentiles, need to work hard to try and appreciate, as foreign as it might be to us with its Jewish culture. We are God's new batch of dough. We are his purified house. We are his perpetual celebrants at the feast. And now we come to the seventh and the final reason to remove unrepentant members from the church. Verse 9 to 13 is really one main point here. It's our seventh and final reason. Because our job is not to purge the world, but the church. Because our job is not to purge the world, but the church. Look at verse 9 there as we continue. Paul writes, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Uh-oh, I thought this was 1 Corinthians. Do we have a problem here? No, as I told you at the introduction of this series, when we began 1 Corinthians, this is actually 2 Corinthians. But in the providence of God, it's the first of Paul's letters to Corinth that is preserved, that has been kept in record, and now is a part of God's canon. But obviously, Paul is now referring to a previous letter he had written them. And look what they were doing with that letter. Verse 10. He says, "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous man, or covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world." What had they done with his previous letter? It's not hard to recreate the scenario in our minds, is it? People haven't changed today. They took Paul's letter and seized it as an opportunity to make him look legalistic. It's the best thing to do with a leader you don't agree with. Or it's one of the most convenient things. They yanked his words out of context, painted him as more radical than he really was. You can just hear that in the pews at Corinth. Hey, that Paul is such a Jewish prude. He tells you not to associate with any immoral people. Can you believe it? Does he think we're supposed to be some kind of hermit crabs or little underground moles? How are we supposed to get anything done in Corinth if we're supposed to be so unsociable? How will we ever do business or go to market or draw water or even visit family? And so Paul clarifies in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Paul said, he goes on to say, or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul's saying, of course I didn't say that. Expect the world to act worldly. The only way to stop rubbing shoulders with the world would be to die and go to heaven. Our job is not to purge the world, but the church, Paul's saying. Oh, but Christians, especially, and parents, and grandparents often wonder, what about the world's contaminating influence, this society today? Look at what happens in Colorado a few weeks ago, and what happens in the headlines every day. The world's getting more and more dark and evil. It's going to contaminate me and my loved ones. How do we stop it? How do we stay safe from an impure world around us? Should we? Should we fear that the world will make us worldly? That society might rub off on us? Is that a genuine threat, a valid concern for us? Absolutely. Absolutely. You should be afraid of that. It's what 1 Corinthians is all about. Warnings to a worldly church. A place where there is too little of the church in Corinth and too much of Corinth in the church. It's what the Old Testament law is all about, so that Israel would not learn the ways of the nations. Not conform to their neighbors. Romans 12 tells us about that. Not being squeezed into the mold of the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jude, verse 23, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. James 1, 27, keeping yourself unstained by the world. It ought to bother you. Fearing worldliness, fearing contamination from an ungodly society. But the question is, how do you fix it? What's the solution to that fear? What ought you to do to stay pure in an impure world? How do we avoid infection? This is where Christians have agonized and had conflict and confusion for centuries. This is what led to the start of monasteries out in the desert and convents and Christian ghettos and hermits in their caves and Christian communes or Amish villages or people starting Christian schools and universities and Christian clubs and Christian subculture and Christian everything. How do we stay pure in an impure world? Well, don't miss Paul's implication here in verse 10. Total withdrawal is not God's solution. Isolation is not God's plan for your purity. Are you with me? Verse 10. I did not mean you should stop associating with the world, the immoral people of this world, unless you have a way to arrange a private rapture or a personal exit from the world. You should associate with the lost. You should have interaction and overlap with the world. Otherwise, how would you and I have been saved? Or your parents, or whoever first brought the gospel into your family? If some pure person had not brought the gospel to your impure ears, or your parents, or whoever. There had to be contact for the gospel to come to us. And isn't that clear in Scripture why God has left us in this world? For this reason. Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the church. No, salt of the earth. But what good is our saltiness if it never comes in direct contact with the things that need to be preserved, that are decaying? You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine in the church. No, before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. John chapter 17, Jesus' whole prayer on the night before he was crucified was for his disciples and for us, that we would be in the world but not of the world, that we would not be taken out of the world, but we would be kept safe from the evil one and kept pure and unified as Christians and holy, so that the world might believe, he says in John 17, so that they might know that you have sent me, Father, Jesus said to God. One other quick example, Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A bunch of immoral, covetous, swindlers, and idolaters, to use the language of verse 10. You need Christ, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2, verse 15. The darker the night sky, friends, what does everyone say whenever you get out of Joburg and into Kruger? Ask the full youth. I can just imagine in Namibia what they've seen. Unbelievable display of stars. Why? Did the stars get brighter? Is the Lord up there saying, cool, the Fayuns are on holiday, you know, the Cantrells are at Kruger, so. No! The sky got darker! And so in the midst of this dark world, we ought to shine all the brighter. But you say, Tim, you haven't answered the question. How do we remain pure in an impure world? We know we need to stay in the world and associate with unbelievers to reach them, but we need to make sure they don't end up converting us instead and reaching us more than we're reaching them. Answer? How do we stay pure in an impure world? Through a pure church. Through a healthy church. Remember what he said in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians 1? Look back at the very beginning there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Our job is not to purge the world, but the church. Beloved, I really want you to get this. Maybe if you get nothing else this morning, please hear this. This struck me powerfully this week. I don't think I've been clear enough on this before in my own mind. The greatest danger is not on the outside, it's on the inside. We are far more likely to be contaminated by worldly Christians in the church than worldly people outside the church. Did you hear that? We are far more likely to be contaminated by worldly Christians in the church than worldly people outside the church. The church's purity is normally defiled from within, not from without. If we stay strong and pure on the inside and stop tolerating sin, then we are invincible and immune against all the sin viruses and infections that the world throws at us. Do you know what, sadly, many churches could be called today? HIV churches. Because they have a faulty immune system. And they are not detecting infection in their midst and dealing with it. And so AIDS is about to set in. We must have a healthy immune system. Healthy churches are safe churches. You don't have a pure church, it'll be hard to have pure Christians. But if you have a Bible-teaching, Bible-living church that's willing to remove impurity from its midst, then you have a church with a strong immune system, and a church with a strong immune system produces Christians with strong immune systems and families with strong immune systems, spiritually. Beloved, we need to be warned. It is very easy for us to blast homosexuality out there or blast corruption in the government. Churches are so good at preaching against moral issues and abortion in the world. But in their own ranks, they've got doctors who are members of the church who in their own Christianized way are endorsing abortion. And they have people sleeping together left and right and marriages that are broken left and right. But oh, bad homosexuals out there. Bad political issues. Bad corruption in the government. Chomp, chomp, chomp. Devour. Gossip. Divide. Destroy marriages. All these nice Christian sins on the inside. God help us. God help us. That is arrogance and pride. Paul says, verse 11, actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is God's answer for how to remain pure in an impure world. It's less about breaking away from the world and more about breaking away from worldly Christians. Only then can we have a witness in the world when we're different. Our purity is our platform. When we're just like the world, we have nothing to say to them. And Paul lists six particular vices here. Paul's six most wanted kinds of leaven and crumbs that infect the church, you could say, or cancers that were harming Corinth, for example. And it things haven't changed much today. Perhaps, if anything, maybe they've gotten worse. First on the list is what? In verse 11. An immoral person. The technical Greek meaning of this is bedhoppers, to be frank. Bedhoppers. The incestuous man, the adulterer that destroys a marriage, the fornicator whose hormones can't wait until they get married. And those as well who hop into 1,000 different beds on their computer screen. He says, don't associate with them. Immoral people of this world, immoral person. Next, he says, covetous. Greedy, it could be translated. Those who act on their greedy desires is the idea specifically here. Grabbers who defraud or take advantage of others. They trample over anyone in the way of their success up the corporate or economic or personal ladder. He says, stay away from the immoral, stay away from the covetous, stay away from the idolater. This isn't just people who struggle with idols of the heart, which is all of us, and there's a warning here, but especially those who are unashamedly, publicly practicing their idolatry. At that time, attending pagan temples, openly worshiping the Greek or Roman gods of the day, or maybe today, unashamedly materialistic or self-absorbed in whatever way, idolaters. The next one is revilers. Revilers. Don't use this word much today. Probably should. It's slanderers, verbal abusers who malign and skinner and speak falsely against others in the church. They are gossips, they are backbiters, they are rumor mongers. So stay away from them. And then the one last one, or the next one on the list is drunkards. So stay away from drunkards. It's amazing how cleverly we can justify our sins. Well, you know, I wasn't falling down drunk. I'm not a drunkard. I might have had one too many on occasion, but I'm not an alcoholic. If you hear yourself at that point trying to explain why you're not a drunkard, that could be a red flag. You might want to get on your knees and ask the other brother or sister in Christ, pray for me, pray with me. I'm getting close to the edge when I should be seeing how far I can stay away. There should not be a hint of drunkenness or any of these sins about my life. And then the last one on the list, swindlers. Swindlers. Robbers, extortionists, thieves. Back in verse 10, it was paired up with covetousness. Not surprising. Greed leads to swindling. These are the greedy grabbers, the leeches, the predatory vultures who never have enough in society. Beloved, take a long, hard look at this list in verse 11. And note especially what they all have in common. In this case, these are not people of the world. These are people who have what in particular in common? They are so-called brothers. They are in the church. They're probably sitting here in this room this morning, in any room this large. They are claiming to be Christians. They're probably baptized members of the church. And yet Scripture commands you to go to them, or when you speak to them, to say, dear friend, if your unrepentance has caused the church to have to expel you, you've gone through the biblically laid out process of church discipline and restoration as Jesus laid out, and you are now step four, you have been put out of the church, then I cannot hang out with you and contradict what the church has said about your sin, that we, the church, as a fellow member. That's why membership matters, by the way. My friend, I care for you dearly. That's why I'm keeping my distance, in the hopes that you will realize the seriousness of your sin and repent and be restored to our church family. Verse 11, are strong words, he says. I wrote to you not to associate with these so-called brothers. Not even, what does he say at the verse 11? In case we didn't get it, in case we were tempted to cut corners and to soften the blow. At the end of verse 11, what does he say? Not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. As Jesus said, to treat them as a tax collector and a tax gatherer. If they want to dine with you as a person who is, for all intents and purposes, is an unbeliever, great. I will love you and reach you for Christ. But the moment you say, let's pray, or how was church last week, or how's it going in your walk with the Lord? Stop! Things are not okay. We're not in the same family. Things need to be put right. I refuse to pretend like everything's okay with you and you're still a part of the family and that you have repented when you haven't. This is not unique. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is not unique for Paul. Not to mention it's built on Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 18, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep away, he says. And then jump down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I remember once, I can use this name because we all love and respect him. Martin Holtz was once at a gathering of churches, which I will keep generic, of a denomination. And in part of his message, he said, "Shame! Shame on you!" And people came to him afterwards and said, "How could you ever use those words in a sermon? You should never tell people shame." Let's read that verse again. Verse 14. Don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Because you love them and you want them to repent. Look over at Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3, verse 10. A couple pages further. Again, dealing here with another public scandalous sin. In this case, divisiveness, factiousness, forming divisions in the church. Titus 3, verse 10. He says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Reject. Those are very strong words. The same idea as what we've seen back in 1 Corinthians, where you can turn back to now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our job is not to purge the world, but the church. He said, don't even eat with such a one. Surely this would mean they are barred from the Lord's table, that we ought to do whatever we can to prevent them from defiling the communion service. But it would also seem to imply any other socializing with them that would give them the impression that they are okay, that they don't need to repent, and would blur the line between God's people and the world. Beloved, who are we to think that we can welcome to our people, our table, those whom Jesus has rejected from his table at communion? Am I wiser than him? Am I stronger than Christ? Do I know better how to save and rescue people than the Lord Jesus himself and his church, who have made a formal pronouncement about this person? Very sad, in 2008, the Chicago Tribune headlines I just heard about recently. Another famous megachurch pastor in the States, in that region. And the worldly media, of course, was thrilled because this famous pastor had invited Christian homosexuals, a group called Soul Force, whose mission is to go around the U.S. to try and build bridges and friendships with evangelical Christians who don't support homosexuality. And this pastor was the first, a prominent man, to invite them in and share a meal with them around the table. They claim to be brothers in Christ, and they are practicing homosexuals. God help us from that kind of pride and arrogance, as Paul calls it in verse 2 and verse 6. But don't forget the good news. Turn over to 2 Corinthians quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If the person does repent, if they are restored, if they throw off their wickedness and come back to Christ and to Christ's people, and to Christ's table. And if they repent and decide to listen to the church and its leaders, we ought to throw the biggest party. We should be the first to celebrate. And if we don't, then welcome to church discipline. We're going to start the process with you. If you're failing to celebrate at the fact that they have been restored and brought back. And you should do the same with me or anyone. If we don't also listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, it may have been the same person in 1 Corinthians, it could have been someone else, but they had been disciplined and put out of the church, and now look what happens. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, the whole church had agreed to put them out. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. No one ought to be a winning and restoring and rescuing community like the church of Jesus Christ. Now Paul continues back in our passage, the final verses here, 1 Corinthians 5. Look what he says next in verse 12. For what have I to do, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Paul's reiterating everything he said. God has appointed Paul and every church leader and member to hold the church accountable, not the world. Our job is to witness to the world, not to judge it. We are evangelists, not policemen. We are Jesus ambassadors, not the morality enforcers. The world will not answer to you and me. They will answer to God on his day. But you and I do answer to one another. We are our brother's keeper. Could I put it to you this way? Did you know the Bible does not allow us to judge one another? The Bible does not allow us to judge one another in the church. It requires it. It mandates it. Reread the verse. Verse 12. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? If we're judging fairly and humbly, biblically and consistently, then we are doing the will of God. I repeat, our job is not to purge the world, but the church. And now Paul summarizes the whole chapter in verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We're willing to humble ourselves and turn from the pride that tempts us to tolerate, and from arrogant boasting that keeps us from confronting sin in the church. If we're willing to humble ourselves, this is what we'll do. The unrepentant must be removed from the church. Either cut out the sin or kill the church. In surgical terms, Paul is telling them, this is aggressive cancer. This is not time to medicate. This is time to operate. By the way, that quote there at the very end of verse 13 is not just one verse in Deuteronomy. Do you know what? It is a recurring, repeating refrain throughout Deuteronomy. 11 different times in Deuteronomy it shows up. We don't have time to turn there, but urge you to use a concordance and look it up yourself and allow each of them to strike you with the hammer blow that they ought to be to our tolerant and sin-loving society and mindset today. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Remove, 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 remove 11 times in one book of the Bible. And we still wonder if purging evil and purifying the church matters to God. Yes, it matters dearly. And interesting, in Deuteronomy, the times it's used are in very similar areas of publicly scandalous sins like Paul has just been listing here in this passage. 7 reasons for us to remove unrepentant members from the church. Yes, this is dangerous. Yes, it has been abused. Maybe you've been exposed to some churches like that. Excommunicated, purging, brings great dangers, like any time you obey Jesus, by the way. Like any of God's good gifts to us, his people, they can be abused. We must, as Galatians 6 tells us, look to ourselves lest we be tempted. We must guard against pride and self-righteousness in our own hearts in this process. We must guard against rushing into discipline without first gathering all the facts and ensuring a person's guilt and persistent unrepentance. We must not become a cold and defensive or suspicious people. We must stay near the cross where we can still hear the groans of Calvary and see our Savior who suffered there for our sin, so that we will stay humble and thankful. I urge you not to, in a very practical way, don't miss your small group this week, or join one if you haven't, because this week's discussions are sure to be lively and very important as we learn how to apply this vital chapter. Pray for your small group leader as well, each of us, as we prepare this week. What's really at stake if we fail? If we say, okay, nice, thanks, Tim, a little difficult chapter. There's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. I'll take the other 15, thank you. I think I'll leave this one for now. Same thing that happened to Israel when they failed to deal with sin in their camp. What happened? Every time. Defeat, loss, ruin, destruction, judgment from God, bondage and captivity until they repented, until they dealt with it. The Lord will not let us go until we obey him in all of his word, including the hard parts. Removing sin is always the right response to the holiness of God. Beloved, the details of how we order our life together are a big deal. That's why we talk about things like membership and baptism and church discipline, because we want to make the line clear between insiders and outsiders, God's people and Satan's people. I want to end with this little analogy. Church discipline makes clear to people where the awful sin-beaten desert ends and where the sweet tree-shaded oasis begins. Church discipline makes the water's edge clear so that we can say to a lost world, as the people of God, at the water's edge, come on in. The water is fine. Jesus can save. The gospel is real. It doesn't just give you a ticket to heaven. You can live how you want. It will transform your life. The water's edge is here. That is the world. This is the church. The line is clear. We don't want to blur it. We ask people to commit. We want to know if you're a part of us so that we can together reach those who are not and say, come on in and be saved and be changed by the marvelous grace of God. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast. Let's pray. Gracious Father and our God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. It's such a sign of your love for us and your care for us that you give us such detailed instructions. There are so many other questions in life that perhaps we feel are more important and would like more detail on in Scripture, but you tell us so much about what matters most. And we testify and we declare, Lord, we see it in your word, see it in church history, we perhaps have seen it when we've been exposed to healthy churches and wonderful seasons. In our own spiritual lives, we testify, Lord, your way is best. God's way works every time. And you know best how to rescue the erring and restore the wayward. And you know best how to reach a lost and perishing world, not through our tactics and strategies and our moral pronouncements on the world because they're being worldly. Thank you that you know most of all, the most potent evangelistic tool we have is a pure church and a genuine, sincere people who mean it. Where the gospel is real, and Jesus is real, and the Bible is real, and our love for each other, our love for the lost is real and authentic, and only your Holy Spirit can produce that. Oh God, thank you for how we see that in many ways already here at Antioch. May it increase 1,000-fold more. For the honor of King Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. We stand for our benediction. I invite you to join us for Athanasius' visit, fresh from the 3rd century, 4th century. Andre is going to be teaching on our next hero of the faith, and also the kids will continue to learn God's Word in Ant's Bible Hour. And join us, first of all, for the next half hour, a cup of tea and coffee. Love to meet you if you are visiting, and encourage you to meet one another as well. Blessing of Aaron. To the people of God, may the Lord bless you. Keep you, may he make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace.